Thank you very much for those choice of hymns, brother, and thank you, Lord, for preparing our hearts to look at this one who is our greatest treasure. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to John chapter 9. Gospel of John chapter 9. Can you hear me this morning? It ain't no use if we ain't got the boost here. All right. And we're going to read a few verses of this passage, and then we're just going to think about the story that is told here in the words that our brother, the Apostle John, wrote so many years ago. Let's begin with, the last verse of chapter 8, because it segues in to chapter 9. It says, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back, seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Others said, or some said rather, this is he. And others said, well, he's like him. He said, I am he. Why don't we just again look to the Lord to bless his word? Father, we are approaching a subject of great interest to us. Most of us have a lot to be thankful for that we are not physically blind. And yet we see the Lord here opening the eyes of a man who had never seen, whose eyes had never functioned. And Lord, we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes this morning to the glorious things about our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of looking at them together. And for your Holy Spirit, we ask you to bless the word. Amen. An interesting phrase that goes through those first two verses that I read. Jesus is in the temple. Thank you very much, Randy. And he had been there for some time on this particular Sabbath day, talking to people. He had been there when they brought a woman in who had been taken in the act of committing adultery with a man who is never mentioned here. But there's talk of stoning her. And then we come to the end of that chapter, and we see that the Lord Jesus, because of what he is saying to these Pharisees, these Jews, who are becoming increasingly hostile to him, he is threatened he was about to be stoned again. But of course, the Lord Jesus knew when his time was, and he knew that it wasn't yet. And so he hides himself, as only the Lord Jesus can do. He's right there in plain sight one moment, and where'd he go? But he passed through the midst, and then he passed by. And he seems to be on a deliberate trajectory here. He's not rattled by what has happened. At least that doesn't come through in these verses, the report of John. But John says, now as Jesus passed by, again, it's like watching an arrow or when we were talking about that stone, that David slung at the giant. It probably went so fast you could hardly see it. But here is the one whom is God and whom God sent, the Son of God, the Son of Man, passing by. It's not a random thing, is it? And then it says that he saw a man. Jesus saw a man. That's a phrase that occurs once in a while in the Gospels. It occurred the day in the situation where Matthew was called by the Lord Jesus. He saw a man collecting taxes. And it opens up the relationship that he had with Matthew, with Matthias. And here he sees, it says, a man who was blind from birth. Now, how did you know that? Well, maybe it was to look at him. Did he have empty eye sockets? Did he have covered over with skin? You know, I don't believe they had sunglasses then. I could be wrong, but I haven't seen any in pictures from that period. And I have a vast collection of images from, you know, the first century there. But I don't have anybody with sunglasses on. But anyway, it was obvious the man could not see. And the Lord Jesus knew that he was born blind. And his disciples noticed that too, don't they? Because they ask him about it. But there he sees there's some similarity here with another miracle that he has just performed back at Bethesda, where, if you remember, there was a man waiting there beside a pool for years and years and years, hopelessly and helplessly waiting for someone to roll him into the pool at just the right time, just when the angels troubled the water or whatever happened there, and it didn't happen again. It didn't happen again. He was hopeless. Now, some people, the neighbors, people around there, this blind man was just part of the landscape. You know, just like these people that you see down at the various intersections here in town. You know, they're homeless, and they have their cardboard signs, and they've got their little cup or whatever, and they're looking for some kind of a handout just to keep going. And, you know, it's just part of life. Sometimes it can be annoying. Most of the time they get our pity, don't they? And we especially as believers know we're not supposed to turn away from people who are needy. We've been given so much. But here he is. This is the only thing that he can do for a living, is to beg. And beggars are pretty good at doing what they do. They learn the best ways to get your attention, get your heart, get you to open up that wallet. If you still use that green printed paper, you know, that has been supplanted by plastic. I haven't seen too many beggars, by the way, out there with their credit card machines yet. I'm sure that's going to come. may figure out a way to do that, make it link up to their cell phones, you know. But, you know, I don't want to sound cynical but there are so many people out there that, are just doing it. You know, it's a better, it's an easier life for them than actually working. So, you know, how to be discerning. But I'm digressing. But that's what I'm sure everybody would think as they were walking past this man sitting there, not too far from the temple, far enough away, I suppose, that the hubbub quieted down from the previous chapter. But the disciples are asking the Lord Jesus here, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the disciples are thinking just normally, like all of us would want to think. You know, if we see somebody who is down and out, it's usually because of something that they've done wrong. They may have started out well and, grew up in a good home. Maybe not. Maybe they were abused. But, you know, the stories are myriad. I couldn't keep them straight if I wanted to. All the things that cause people to endure, to go through this life of begging, really. And so the disciple, of course, the conventional thinking was that this was caused by sin. And in one sense, they were right. You know, we live in a sin-saturated, sin-affected world where all of our the things that go wrong, you know, we get sick, we develop cancer, we have accidents and that kind of thing. And so the general idea is sin does affect, but of course they're pinning the cause for this on, is it the man that sinned that he was born blind? Well, you know, if he was born, how could he have committed some great sin? You know, unless you're a real predestinarian person who believes that, God knew that he was gonna sin, so he struck him blind. And that's not very sensible at all, I don't think. But, we know people who were born with fetal alcohol syndrome because their mother was addicted to alcohol or using some other chemical that had a physical effect on this child. And those things are wrong. But the Lord Jesus, of course, dispels that, doesn't he? He says, no. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, it's not that they had never sinned either, right? Sure, I'm sure this man sinned in his lifetime. I'm sure that his parents sinned. The Bible tells us, of course, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what happened? What was Jesus saying here? He's saying, no, this condition is caused, it's happened because, so that the works of God should be revealed in him. One of our brothers pointed out, I think in a prayer actually, something about Fanny Crosby. And all of you, is there anyone here that doesn't know her story? Little girl born healthy, happy, in New England, I believe, during the years around the Civil War. And I forget how old she was when she came down with some kind of a little eye infection or something. And their doctor was out of town. And so they went to some other practitioner who happened to be a quack and who ordered hot mustard poultices to be placed on this little child's eyes. And that was supposed to cure her. But what did it do? It blinded her. Not to mention causing hideous pain. And she was blinded by the act of someone else, including her parents who loved her. And I would think she would have been very, very bitter. But no, even as a young child, she accepted the fact that this was somehow going to be to God's glory. And she wanted to do the best she could. It wasn't for some years that she actually became born again. But after she had been, of course, and her talents for putting beautiful thoughts about the Lord and about the Christian life came together. Thousands and thousands, several thousands anyway, of hymns and songs that she wrote. We hardly scratched the surface in our hymn books of all the songs and things that she at least collaborated with, and under different names and so on. But that's, again, something to be reminded of. There are still people who are blind. But Jesus' answer was that the works of God should be revealed in him. This is something to really take note in. This, by the way, is what takes place next is what I've found is the sixth of seven signs that John identifies that prove the authority of the Lord Jesus, who he said he was, he is. Remember what they were back in chapter 2, where the wedding of Cana, where the Lord Jesus causes these big jars full of water to be turned into jars full of wine. And John says this beginning of signs that the Lord, do there at that wedding. It was a miracle that impacted his disciples, impacted all who saw it. They knew this man had special powers. Then over in chapter 4, we go past almost to the end of that chapter after he had interacted with that woman, at the well. And then we come down to the healing of the nobleman's son. And again, in verse 54, it tells us that this was this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. And then the third one is in chapter 5, the healing of the man that I mentioned at the pool, the helpless man, the impotent man, as some of our outlines have it. Chapter 6, we read that the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Just keep these things in our minds because, they're important. Then in verse 16 of the same chapter, we have another sign that the disciples witnessed up close and personal, where they went down to the sea or the lake of Galilee there to get into the boat and so on. The sea arose because a great wind was blowing and they're afraid, and here the Lord shows up and he rescues them. He calms the water and immediately they're at the land. That's another sign that shows up there. They had walked on the water, in fact, in verse 9. What a thing. to confirm that he is the Lord. And then in chapter 9, of course, we see this sign, the healing of the blind man. And then over in chapter 11, there's one more thing. And the Lord Jesus hears about his friend Lazarus. And in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And, of course, we have the raising of Lazarus. That would be the seventh sign, the last miracle that's recorded in the Gospel of John, raising Lazarus from the dead. And, again, the object, the point of all of those miracles was what? This is the glory of God. It was to reveal that, that people would see that. And so now we read about in verses 6 and 7 of John 9, the situation. How did he heal this man? Well, he spat on the ground, and he made clay, mixing his saliva with the soil, with the clay dirt that was right there on the ground that people walked on, and so on. And you and I would shudder, we would cringe. Of course, we hear now that people are taking in, finding out ways to take in body eliminations of their own so that they can redo their inner flora and fauna. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. It's gross. But they're trying so hard to get better from certain afflictions, and they're willing to do that. But here we have the Lord Jesus doing this, I'm sure even then, an unconventional way of addressing a problem. Now, did he create functioning eyeballs from the clay? Stick them in there? That's what we're made out of, you know. We're made from dust that God took and fashioned us from. But anyway, you know, one more thing about this, the imagery here. You know, usually people spit to do what? To show their, to get rid of your phlegm and everything. That's one thing. And that's against the law, by the way, in certain countries. But here, you know, in Jewish culture, if you were spitting on somebody, what were you doing? You were showing contempt to them. You were telling them, you know, this is what I think of you. And that holds true today. But here is the Lord Jesus using his spittle, make clay, and to heal the man. And then it says, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. There's something for you to do now. Go to the pool of Siloam, which wasn't too terribly far away from the city where they were in the area around the temple. And, the blind man could do it. And he sent him on a mission. I love this little, I love things like this. But here's John's, it's almost like a little joke. Why do you pick the pool of Siloam? Well, the name of Siloam, of course, John says, it's translated as sent. And so he sent him there. But you know, think about the Lord Jesus and what he was doing. He was sent too on a mission, wasn't he? He was sent to that very man on that very day to show the glory of God. And he has sent you and I, who are believers, on a mission as well in this dirty world, to talk to people who are spiritually blind and dead, and to give them the news, the good news of eternal life and of the glory of God. Then down in verse 8, we had the man coming back seeing for the first time in his life, And what did he do? You know, this is incredible. I'm sure he came back seeing. And so all the neighbors, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" And of course, some of them, they can't believe their eyes, you know. Some of them say, "Yeah, that's him. At least it looks like him." "No, I'm not sure. He looks maybe, you know, but they couldn't believe their eyes." And he says, as only he can, "I am he." And so that's his first testimony, isn't it? He's testifying the fact, "I'm the one that got better. I'm the one that is, that has not just been healed. I've been restored. My vision has been given to me. I never had it." Well, that's the essence of a testimony, isn't it? It's something that has happened to you, maybe to nobody else in the whole world, but it's happened to you. You can definitely affirm. Nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can say, "Nah, it didn't happen to you. Look at you." Well, I'm looking. Therefore, they said to him, verse 10, "How were your eyes open?" They really want to know. And he answered, and here's his second testimony. He said what he knew. A man called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes, and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received sight. And verse 12, then they said to him, "Well, where is he?" And he said again, everything that he knew, "I do not know where he is." They wanted to see this Jesus for themselves, I'm sure. So what did he do? He said, a man called Jesus did this. He gave credit where credit was due. He didn't take it for himself. "Oh, I went and washed, you know." No, it was a man called Jesus did this and told me to go to the pool Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received sight. Where is he? I don't know. So the next step is to bring him to the law doctors, to the lawyers, to the Pharisees, who were men who were skilled in understanding or trying to understand and to interpret and to teach the law that God gave to Moses, so the people could live by it. This has been the Jewish practice for centuries and centuries. Even today they say, well, the law in the Torah is so special and pure and everything, but it really doesn't help us to know how to keep it. And so they depend on the idea of discussing and of listening to those who are the most learned and formulating and laying on all of the ways that the law applies here and there, and so that they have laid on, as the Lord Jesus pointed out, tons and tons of burdens, commandments, regulations. That's why today, if you go into certain elevators in certain buildings in places where really Orthodox, you know, observant Jews live, and you see a setting on there called Sabbath, and that's so that the elevator goes up and down and stops at every floor and stops at every floor, so that you don't have to press a button because you would be working on the Sabbath. I've ridden on one of those elevators. It took a long time to go from floor 4 down to floor 1. But those are the kind of things that they relied on. And so anyway, it happens to be, as the Lord Jesus as John points out here in verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oh, Jesus worked on the Sabbath. He mixed clay and he healed this guy. So the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "Put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." The focus immediately goes not to the blind man, or the formerly blind man, but to the one who healed him. And so the Pharisees have a discussion. Some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Over and done. And others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So John says very clearly, there was a division among them. There was no unity there. There was no consensus, just a division because he had said, this and that had happened, and they're hung up here. So they turn again to the blind man, verse 17, and they say, well, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, well, he's a prophet. And that seems to be the response of others. Remember the woman at the well? She said, you must be a prophet. And others had said the same thing about the Lord Jesus. In other words, they recognized that he was a powerful man sent by God. That's the best that this man knew. And so, anyway, they continue this interrogation. And but then they say, all right, okay, maybe there's something else that's happened here. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And verse 19 says, and they asked him, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? You know, were you leveling with us? Was he really born blind? And his parents answered, timidly and fearfully, I'm sure. And we'll find out why. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means or now he sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. We know right away that he had to have been at least 12. Or 40, or whatever the age limit was that they recognized as somebody becoming of age. But they're scared. Verse 22 tells us, they said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He would be cast out. Nobody wants to be an outcast. You would be certainly ostracized by everyone in town. If you were a businessman, you would lose your clients. You would crash, and there was no security net, other than whatever else you might have in savings. But hey, who's got enough money for that? Anyway, they couldn't afford to be put out of the synagogue, and they were scared to death. And so they kick it back to their son. They love him, but hey, it happened to him. He's of age. Ask him. So verse 24 to 34, we read about the man's third testimony. He gives his testimony three times, doesn't he? And affirms these things. And this third one is a doozy. Now evidently, as we said, there were skeptics that doubted whether he was really blind, but he says, they approach him this way. In verse 24, they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Okay. Sounds like a statement that some congressional chairman or other will make, you know, when they're, you think they're going to ask you a question and they just make a pronouncement. Give God the glory. You know, tell us the truth here. Remember back in the book of Joshua when the affair of Ai had happened and the Israelite soldiers had been killed and God told Joshua to go through the tribes and find this one man who had disobeyed orders and had taken some treasures from the city of Jericho and hidden them. And he gets down to the man Achan, and he says, give God the, you know, basically the same thing. Give God the glory, my son. So here, these, and tell us what you've done. And these people here are trying to act like, you know, the great judges and so on. And they've already decided that Jesus is guilty. But tell us the truth. We know this man's a sinner. And he answered and says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Nobody could contradict that, could they? He had been blind, he'd been certified blind. His parents had said, yeah, he was blind. But one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Verse 26 is a beautiful testimony. He didn't know too much about the person of Christ at this point. But he knew that though he was once blind, now he saw. Nobody could deny that. So then they say in verse 26, again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And now he's starting to sound a little cheeky here. He answered them and said, I told you already, and you didn't listen. What do you want to hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? Oh, there you go. Gloves have come off. And that was probably the worst thing that you could say to these individuals. You want to become his disciple? Absolutely not. This man's a sinner. He keeps claiming to be God. And that's blasphemous. And all these kind of things. And they reviled him. You know, there's an old saying in legal circles, and I'm not there, thank God, but I've read it enough, that when the prosecutor doesn't have a case, what does he do? Well, he abuses the plaintiff. He abuses the person that's on trial. And that just shows, basically, they've got a weak case. Maybe they'll say something that will crack it, but, you know. Anyway, but he answers very boldly, doesn't he? He answers, I think, with a strength that he probably didn't even know he had. He had the right words. He answered them honestly. I told you already. And then he answers them very boldly, almost sarcastically down in verse 30. He said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from. See, in verse 29, they had said, well, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And again, that's the whole issue. If they had known where he was from, they wouldn't have rejected him. But they kept saying, don't know. We don't have any proof that he is who he claims to be or where he is. And that's super important, especially if you're looking to one who will, or about one who will one day rule you. You've got to know things about him. And they refused to accept that. We've often talked about in our studies of 1 Samuel. I don't know if you can remember back that far, but
We talked about how the books had been written to show that David was the best king. He was the best man for the job. He was better than Saul. And we found out where he came from and all of the things that wonderfully led to his being anointed by God and so on, and made the king. That was his credentials. And we've just talked about the fact that there were seven signs that were arranged and permitted and performed by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ to show his credentials here. And this was one of them. And this man is now piping up for the first time in his life publicly. I'm sure he wasn't one of those people that went down over to the temple or the synagogue every day and talked and was called upon to read the Torah and so on. But he was there and he's speaking up and he's marveling at the ignorance of these people that he had trusted to know how to interpret the scriptures. You don't know where he's from. And yet look, he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. That's a fact. You cannot deny it. If this man were not from God, he could not do. He could do nothing. Verse 34. What do they say? There's no acceptance of that. There's no saying, yeah, you're right. They rail on him. They answer and said to him, you were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? They did the awful thing. They cast him out, and they were glad. You know that word casting away, casting out. In Greek, it is a word called balo or ekbalo. And the idea is basically of taking something and throwing it as hard as you can, as far away as you can. That's the idea of being an outcast. And that's why we use it today in our English, to describe this situation. They cast him out. But verse 35, what happens? Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 36, this man who had been cast out for his testimony answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What a beautiful, beautiful end of the story here. As far as that man was concerned, Jesus, first of all, came back and found him, just like he found us. And he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, do you believe in me? But you know what? In John chapter 6, and we've read these words, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You're cast out with me, in a sense, is what's going on here. And that's how the Lord very tenderly speaks to him. And this man gets it. You've both seen him with the eyes that I've opened. You've seen him physically, and it's he who's talking to you. Two-part answer from the Lord Jesus. And the man does the only thing, says the only thing that he can. I'm a believer. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And I think if there was any moment in this whole thing, that man became saved. It was right there. No, it wasn't exactly to that same detail like we get saved today. You know, when we get saved and we apprehend the things that this man apprehended, he comes and indwells us, and we are born again, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are one with Christ. But what does it say here? The man believed, and he worshiped him. That's the response that the Lord was looking for. That's the glory that came out of that, didn't it? And down to this very day, the glory of God is seen in the healing of this man who turned around, though outcast, and though treated worse than he had been treated before by the people around him. He worshiped the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus says something that is loud enough for certain people to hear around. He says, "For judgment, I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And verse 40 says, "And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, 'Well, are we blind also?'" I don't know what their tone would have been like. Sounded a little snide. "Are you saying that we're blind? Well, he comforted that man, didn't he? But he's discomforting them here. Because he says, if you were blind, if you were really blind, the idea of being blind is like when you stand too close to a campfire and a whiff of smoke blows in your face and you blink your eyes and they burn and they're watering and everything. That's kind of a temporary, you know, irritation. But to put up a smoke is the literal meaning there. But he says, if you were blind and realized it, you wouldn't have any sin. But now you say, 'We see,' and therefore your sin remains." Now, what does that mean? You would be sinless? You'd be perfect if you were blind? No. But if you realized that you were morally blind, you'd have an excuse, wouldn't you? You would have the excuse maybe that a person has who, you know, has never mentally developed beyond the age of 6 months or something like that, you know. But since you say that you see, your sin remains. You know, the preaching of the gospel, someone said, has two effects. People who admit that they don't see are given sight. But those who insist that they can see perfectly without the Lord Jesus are confirmed in their blindness. They're shown to be who they are. They're dead. They're blind. And they're not going to go to heaven. The Lord Jesus had told Nicodemus back in chapter 3, you know, "I'm not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." But here again, he does, while he doesn't literally say to Suleiman here and all these other Jewish Pharisees, you know, he doesn't say, you are condemned, but he's just telling him this is the way that it is. If you say that you see, but you don't believe in me, you're confirmed in your blindness. And so the Lord Jesus had every right to say that to them. And that's all I'm going to really say about those last verses, because it does lead straight away into chapter 10 as the portion about the Good Shepherd. And he's talking again to these people directly in terms of a shepherd, an illustration. But he has already pointed a man to himself. This man went on the mission that he was sent. He came back seeing. And it was to the glory of God. And this man expressed the glory of God by worshiping the Lord. Blessed Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that we have had your word again before us this morning. May your Holy Spirit speak to each of our hearts according to our needs, that we would really see who it is that we are worshiping, that we have accepted and we're trusting in with our very lives, everything in our hearts. Lord, we know you'll take us through it. You'll help us in our distresses. You'll comfort us. And even if we are called to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel, Lord, you can make us ready to do that. But Lord, we pray that you will open every eye in this place. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.